Good morning. I come with good news today. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 7 through 17. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Lord Jesus, come to Hartsville, Tennessee today and preach peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Lord, give us an understanding of our enemy that we might fight him. Lord, give us an understanding of our own identity, who we are and who you have made us. And give us a vision of you, Lord Jesus, that we might follow in your steps and conquer by your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes a story is so good that you just immediately got to retell it. That's what's happening here in chapter 12. So in order to understand the passage we just read, we need to begin by recapping verses 1 to 6, because three of the main characters in our story this morning were introduced there. Right? The name of the dragon, the woman, and the male child. So just to recap, in verses 1 to 6, if you look at them, we saw a woman in labor and a dragon waiting to devour her child as soon as he was born. But the dragon failed to devour the child. Instead, the child was caught up to God and his throne. In other words, he conquered the dragon and became king. And the passage then ended on a bit of a cliffhanger in verse 6 by noting that the woman who had given birth to the male child fled into the wilderness, where she was to be nourished by God for 1,260 days. It doesn't explicitly tell us why she fled, though presumably it's because the dragon was after her. Our text this morning will make that explicit, that that's why. So I think the symbolism of those three characters is fairly straightforward. The dragon is Satan. Like Johnny said, you don't get any points for knowing that one. The male child is Jesus, and the woman is the true people of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And so the dragon seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, and he fails. That's the story in verses 1 to 6. It's the greatest story ever told, retold, in a highly symbolic and highly condensed form. So condensed that it actually skips straight from Christmas to the Ascension without even mentioning the cross or the resurrection. It's the story of the already not yet victory of Christ and his people. That's what it is. Already, because Jesus has already ascended to God's throne, according to verse 5. He's already reigning in heaven. But not yet, because the people of God are still on earth, still having to flee from the dragon into the wilderness, according to verse 6. So that's the story in verses 1 to 6. And apparently it's a story so good that God immediately wants John to tell it again. This time in a slightly more detailed and different way, but still clearly the same story. Just compare verse 6 with verse 14, and it's clear that after verse 6, John is sort of rewinding the tape to tell the same story from a different angle, because verses 6 and 14 are clearly sharing the same plot point, where the woman goes in the wilderness to be sheltered for 1,260 days or time, half a time. Same time frame. So the same story is being told here in verses 7 to 17, the story of the already not yet victory of Christ and his people over the dragon. Although, as far as airtime goes, the main character in this section is the dragon. By my count, at least, he's mentioned 19 times in this section under numerous names. He's the dragon and the devil and Satan and the accuser and the deceiver. It's like this whole chapter is like a biblical theology of Satan beginning in Revelation. But of course, the point of this passage is not to give glory to the devil by shining the spotlight on him, but to give glory to the Lamb for his victory. So if this passage shines the spotlight on the devil, it's only because it wants us to get a good, clear look at his triple defeat. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But in some ways, this passage encapsulates the whole point of the book of Revelation. Right, the reason Revelation was written is because, to the eye of flesh, at least, it doesn't always look like the devil has been defeated. It doesn't look like that always, just looking around or just reading Revelation. I mean, remember what we've already read in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. We saw there, chapter 2, verse 9, Satan still has synagogues filled with people who claim to be Jews, but who aren't. Chapter 2, verse 10, we find Satan's about to throw some of them in prison. In chapter 2, verse 13, we find Satan even has his throne set up in cities like Pergamum. And even now, even today, Satan is still called the god of this world. Entire continents are still covered with mosques in minarets, calling people to prayer every day to a false god. Christians in North Korea and China meet in hiding. Drag queens read story to children in public libraries, and parents are insane enough to bring their children. And even as Christians, we can sometimes look at the continuous battle with sin in our own lives and think, where is the progress? Where is the victory, oh wretched man that I am? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? To the eye of flesh, it doesn't always look like Satan has been defeated. But Revelation exists to hold up a vision of Jesus, and it invites us to look with the eye of faith. And that's what this chapter does. It says basically, yes, all of that bad stuff is true and more that you have left out. But there's good news. Would you like to know why the devil was so angry? Then come with me and let me tell you. That's what this chapter does. I'd like to open this passage under two broad headings, which I'm entitling Thrown Down or the dragon's triple defeat, and ticked off, or the dragon's last days. That's the title. Thrown down and ticked off, the last days of the dragon. And the main point of the text could be summarized like this. The dragon cannot ultimately defeat the people of God because he himself has already been defeated. That's it. The dragon cannot ultimately defeat you, the people of God, because he himself has already been defeated. So, big point number one, and this is going to be the big one, the long one. Thrown down. The devil's triple defeat, or the dragon's triple defeat. Thrown down. And I use this, the phrase thrown down, because this phrase is used no fewer than five times in this passage to describe what happens to the dragon and his angels. Three times in verse 9, once in verse 10, and again in verse 13. Thrown down. That implies that he didn't leave voluntarily. He didn't jump down or climb down or step down. He was thrown down. Because he was overpowered and outmatched by someone mightier than he. And if we ask, well, thrown down from where? Well, the clear answer of this text is thrown down from heaven to earth. According to verse 12, that's why heaven is so filled with rejoicing and earth is so filled with woe, because he's here. But the main question I have here is, thrown down by whom? Like, who's doing the throwing here? And the answer to that question is not that simple. This is where I get the idea of the triple defeat. If you ask who conquered the dragon here, who threw him down, this chapter gives a threefold answer. So let's look at them all three. The most basic answer to who threw the dragon down is Jesus Christ, the male child who was born of the woman. We saw this most clearly back in chapter 5, verse 5, where we read that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And conquered how? Well, by being slain as a lamb and by rising from the dead and ascending to the throne of God. That's how. Right, this is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 12, verse 31, where he said, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." When you say, who's the ruler of the world? Well, that's the devil. Being cast out is the same thing as being thrown down. And once again, notice that word now. Not just later, but now the prince of this world will be cast out. And you say, now when? When was the now? Well, just keep reading. Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In other words, once Jesus was lifted up on the cross, there was nothing Satan could do to stop him from saving his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're going to be gathered, and there's nothing he can do about it. He's been lifted up from the earth. The dragon was conquered first and foremost by Jesus Christ. But wait, there's more. Jesus is the chief victor, but he's not the only one fighting. Under his lordship, there's also what John Owen, the Puritan, called God's two distinct rational families, namely, saints and angels. Both of whom conquer Satan, both of whom share in Jesus' victory, and both of whom are talked about here in this text. So we see the angels, notice, in verse 7. Verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, was defeated." That is, defeated by Michael and his angels, the ones who were just said to be fighting against him. So, you probably realize this, that Michael is only one of two angels in the Bible, at least holy angels, who were given a proper name. Gabriel's the other one. According to Jude 9, he's Michael the archangel. Now, that says something about his high rank. He's like the General Eisenhower of the armies of heaven. Daniel chapter 10 refers to Michael as one of the chief princes. In fact, Daniel is told that Michael is your prince. That is, the prince of God's people, Israel. And Michael is said there to be fighting against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, who were demonic spirits who rule over the nations of the earth. So Daniel 10, the passage there, is probably the main text that stands behind this verse. And it provides the background story for Michael as this general, this archangel in charge of God's armies, fighting against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. In other words, they're fighting against the same forces we are. But verse 7 reminds us that heaven and earth are not somehow hermetically sealed off from each other, right? As though there was no traffic or influence from one place to the other. There is, as Jacob saw in his vision of the ladder, with the angels going up and down it. When you read Hebrews 1, you find that angels are involved in this battle because God sends them out to be servants to you, those who are to inherit salvation. So let's be clear. When we imagine this war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, I don't think we ought to envision a bunch of immortal beings trying to kill each other with swords. Right? The battle here is for human souls. That's what all this accusing and deceiving and slandering are about. They're fighting over you. Just read the Screwtape letters. They're fighting over you. That's what Satan's been doing from the beginning. That's all he does. When verse 9 here speaks of the dragon as that ancient serpent, that old serpent, it's referring back to Genesis 3, which Pastor Chris read in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes to Eve in the guise of serpent. And what does he do? He deceives her. He slanders God. That's what devil means, by the way, slanderer. That's what his name means. And he's still doing it today. So the battle is real, whether we realize it or not. The dragon has angels, and they want to help damn you. And Michael has angels, and they want to help save you. And so God sends them out to serve you. He gives them charge over you to keep you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. And in one sense, this was true even of the Lord Jesus. Even of Jesus. When you read the Gospels, we find that when he had resisted Satan's temptations in the wilderness for 40 days, remember what happened? Angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4:11. Tells us that when he had prayed and sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared, strengthening him. Strengthening Jesus. An angel appeared. That's what it says. I'm just telling you what it says. Luke 22:43. In other words, the angels were in this battle with him. They were serving him. You know, like sort of that ringside assistant guy who like dabs your face with the towel and gives you the bucket to spit blood into between rounds. Like that's what they're doing for Jesus. And at least part of the way that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon in heaven was by helping and strengthening Jesus on earth. And I don't think it takes anything away from Michael's victory to say that what really turned the tide for him and his angels in heaven was what happened on earth in Jerusalem on Good Friday, where, according to Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. So when Jesus died, Satan's head was crushed, and his power was effectively broken. It's like that scene in the Two Towers, Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf looks up at the evil Saruman in the tower and he says, "Saruman, your staff is broken." And it just snaps in his hand. He's got no power and he's got to go cause trouble somewhere else. Michael, the archangel, is kind of like Han Solo fighting down on Endor, watching the Death Star explode and realizing, "Guys, I think we just won. I think that was the clincher right there." Because Jesus went down inside the belly of death and he blew the thing up from the inside. So what Jesus did on earth had repercussions in heaven. Michael and his angels triumphed over the devil, and they triumphed over him through Jesus Christ. It was a double defeat. Jesus raised up, dragon's thrown down. Everybody wins, except the dragon. But it wasn't just a double defeat. No. The angels aren't the only ones who conquer Satan here through Jesus. So do the saints. It's a triple defeat. There's the third one. In the words of verse 11, they have conquered him. And in the original, that word they is very emphatic. They, the saints, the brothers, have conquered him, the accuser. And we read about that in verses 10 to 12, which are some of the most glorious verses in the whole Bible, frankly. If you compare them, chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet, 12, 10, and 11, 15 are like two gloves that form a pair. Both of them speak about the kingdom of God coming. Both of them borrow language from Psalm 2 about God and his Christ. But whereas the seventh trumpet is referring to the not yet, verse 10 here is referring to the already. Notice that word now at the beginning of the sentence in verse 10. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. Now, well, now when? When was that? When did the kingdom come? Well, answer, when Satan was thrown down from heaven to earth. We know that because this is. Notice how verse 10 continues. They've come before or because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He's just at it all the time. And they have conquered him. And this is where you come in. Verse 10 taps into a whole other aspect of Satan's warfare. Right? He's already been described in verse 9 as the deceiver. But now he's also described as the accuser. And notice the difference in wording here. Notice he's the deceiver of the whole world, but he's the accuser of our brothers. Like there's something about the people of God that makes us the main target for his accusations. Maybe it's because he can't totally deceive us anymore, so he ramps up the accusations to compensate for the loss. I don't know. But the main reason I think Satan focuses his accusations on us as the people of God is because we've been forgiven by God. Right? God likes us. Right? We're at peace with him. And Satan can't stand it. And the example that probably comes to most of our minds when we think about Satan as the accuser of the brethren in the Bible is the example of Job. In Job chapter 1, you remember the story. God's holding this divine council with his angelic sons, and Satan shows up. And he accuses Job. And why did he do it? Well, because God liked him. God publicly endorsed Job. God's like, Job's my man. He fears me. He turns away from evil. And friends, listen, I'm confident there are people sitting here right now that God would say that exact same thing about. Have you considered my servant, Neph? Have you considered my servant, Jamie? They seem to have escaped your tyranny. What do you think about that? When Satan hears that kind of talk, when he sees someone in a loving, obedient relationship with God, he just can't keep his mouth shut. The accusations just start flying out. Right? Maybe he'll question your motives like he did Job's. Like, yeah, sure. She loves you now. You're making life easy for her. She's got a nice house. She's got a nice walk-in pantry. She's got a nice husband who has a nice job. She doesn't love, take all that nice stuff away, and you'll see she doesn't love you. She loves your stuff. You're like a rich husband to her, nothing more. Maybe he does that. Or maybe he points out your sin and accuses God of hypocrisy and injustice for favoring you. Maybe Satan's like, God, how on earth can you claim to be holy and still have fellowship with him? I mean, you can't be ignorant of the sins that he's committed, the sins he still commits. You're omniscient. You can't plead ignorance here. Besides, have you not promised that the soul who sins shall die? Are you not of purer eyes than to look upon evil? Have you not plainly said that whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination? Answer, yes, you have. You've said all those things. So tell me, how do you do this? How do you justify this? It isn't right, God. You're cheating. You're cheating. You're breaking your promises. You're making empty threats. And you're showing yourself unrighteous. And here's the thing. According to Romans 3:25, there was a time when that kind of argument might have had some plausibility. A time in salvation history where God really did seem to just be passing over the sins that his people committed. And I can imagine passing over sin, just forgiving people on credit. And I can imagine the accuser coming to God and saying, come on, give me a break. You can't just look the other way and pretend that they haven't belittled your glory by the sins that they're committing. And don't expect me to believe that the blood of all these bulls and goats is really going to wash away their sin. You know better than that. That can't do it. So those people are guilty. You're guilty. And you're unrighteous, God, for acting as though they weren't. For thousands of years, the accuser could have used that line with some plausibility. Probably was his strongest weapon in God's courtroom. But 2,000 years ago, on Good Friday, God took that weapon out of his hands when he offered up the Lamb of God. Romans 3:25 says, God put him, Christ, forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Because he did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is how Jesus threw down your accuser. Right? That's how God took the only deadly weapon he had out of Satan's hands, by putting Christ forward as this wrath-removing substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. You ask, well, how did God, Colossians 2.15 says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. So how did he do that? Well, answer, Colossians 2.14. Previous verse, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. That's how he did it. That's why verse 11 says that they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So when the text says that the accuser has been thrown down, that doesn't mean that he's given up accusing you. You give him far too much credit for cool rationality if you think that. But it does mean that he has no case. He has no case. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ and you are claiming his blood by faith, and the Bible says there is no condemnation for you whatsoever. None. Do Christians still sin? Yes. Is this some excuse to go on sinning that grace may increase? No. Is God okay when we sin? No. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:1-2. So if you're trusting Jesus this morning, the accuser has no case against you, because the case against you was closed 2,000 years ago. God's no longer forgiving anyone on credit. The debt has been paid in full. So when Satan accuses you, you plead the blood of Jesus. That's how you conquer him, according to this passage. In the words of Martin Luther, When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I will be also. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. If that doesn't feel like enough, then go to Romans 8:34 and say, yes, Jesus died for me. More than that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God. Indeed, he is interceding for me. You have someone in heaven at God's right hand who knows you, who understands you and sympathizes with you, who always intercedes for you, not against you, and whom God always hears his prayers. That's a good setup right there. He's interceding for you as your advocate. If you're outside of Christ today, all you have is an accuser. But if you're in Jesus Christ, you have an advocate with the Father. So get in Jesus Christ by faith. Turn away from the foolish and deceitful promises of Satan and sin, and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your treasure, and he will not cast you out. That's point number one. Thrown down. This Satan's tripled defeat. Defeated by Christ, defeated by the angels, and defeated by the saints. So when we speak of that already not yet victory of Jesus, that's the already part right there. But there's the not yet part. So let's briefly turn to our second and final point. Ticked off. The dragon's last days. Spent most of my time on the already part because this story of Satan's triple defeat, it's supposed to be the lens by which we interpret our continued experiences of his attacks. Right? Because the rest of this chapter, as well as the next chapter, are brutally honest about Satan's continued activity. He hasn't given up. He isn't going quietly. Instead, he continues to attack and deceive and slander and accuse and steal and kill and destroy. God doesn't want us to live in denial about Satan's activity. But he does want us to see that activity for what it is. Namely, the raging fury of a defeated foe. Like the last gasp of a dying man. Like when you cut a snake's head off, it doesn't just immediately go limp. Right? It writhes around like a snake with his head cut off until it finally dies. I almost said a chicken with its head cut off, but that wouldn't have added very much, would it? And that's what verse 12 says here. Notice verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea. Why? For the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. Short as in 1260 days, 42 months. Time, half a time. Not very long. Remember that when you look at the damage that Satan is doing in people's lives and in our world right now. The reason he's so angry is because he knows what the score is and he knows there's not enough time left on the clock for him to win. That must be really irritating. And save your pity, he doesn't deserve it, but that really must be frustrating. So where does he direct most of his wrath during this remaining little time he has left? Well, according to the rest of the chapter, he directs it at us. And the point of verses 13 to 17 is that even though the dragon rages against God's people, he will not succeed in destroying them, but God will preserve them. So let's walk through it briefly, and then we'll come to the table. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This word pursued here is the same word that's often translated as persecuted. The child had gotten away from him, so he persecuted the woman. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, as the Jews and the Romans persecuted God's people to the point that when Jesus encounters Saul, he's like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because He's like, you persecute me, and you persecute my church. It's like you're persecuting my mother, you know, my offspring, my brothers and sisters. This is personal here. That raises the question of just who this woman is. And we need to establish who the woman is in order to understand where we fit in this chapter, in this prophecy. Who is this woman whom the dragon attacks? Well, back at the beginning of the sermon, I asserted that this woman represents the people of God in both Old and New Testaments. She's like the true Israel of God across all time and space. And in that sense, the 12 stars in her crown can represent the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. Just as later in Revelation, we see that both the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are engraved on the New Jerusalem. Although clearly, no, the image of this woman giving birth to the Messiah emphasizes the Old Testament portion of God's people, right? They're the ones that he descended from, according to the flesh. They brought him forth. But not all of them were truly Israel, according to Romans 9. And with the coming of the new covenant, the middle wall of partition is torn down, and Gentiles are grafted into the old olive tree. Or, to use the language of this paragraph, the woman has offspring. She has offspring. Not just Jesus, the male child, she got him. But then verse 17 speaks of the rest of her offspring. You say, well, who are they? Well, they're described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Christians. Christians. So, while there is some distinction here between the woman and her offspring, don't miss the obvious fact that this woman and her offspring are all a part of the same family. Right, that's the imagery here. A woman and her offspring are all part of the same family because God only has one people. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So regardless of which side of the cross we live on, the true Israel of God are all part of the same big family, and we're all looking for the same city. Abraham, Isaac, and you, if you're following Jesus. So, know your place here in this chapter, Christian. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. You're part of the offspring of this woman. So, let's see then what happens to her and her offspring in this prophecy. How does the dragon treat her? What does he do? And what does God do to help her? The story is going to sound very familiar to anyone who's steeped in the Old Testament because it's told in the language of the Exodus. Notice, in verse 13, the dragon pursued the woman, much like Pharaoh pursued Israel to the Red Sea after God had delivered them. It's no accident that Egypt is often referred to as a serpent or a dragon in the Old Testament. In verse 14, God intervenes, and the woman, is given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, language that comes from Exodus 19, verse 4, at Mount Sinai, where God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then in verse 15, notice the serpent tries to overwhelm the woman by pouring water out of his mouth. But the earth opens its mouth and swallows the river. This imagery sounds like a mashup between the Red Sea, where Pharaoh tried unsuccessfully to destroy them at water, and that incident in the wilderness with Korah, you know, the guy who tried to exalt himself above the priests, only to have the earth open up and swallow him. It sounds like a mashup between those things. Verses 13 to 16, in other words, are simply a symbolic retelling of the old story that's been true from the very beginning, that the seed of the serpent try to destroy the seed of the woman. We see it with Cain we see it with Cain killing Abel. We see it when Pharaoh enslaves Israel and murders her babies. We see it with Haman trying to exterminate the Jews. We see it with Herod trying to cut off Jesus in his cradle. We see it with Saul trying to snuff out the church in its cradle. And we see it today with men like Kim Jong-un and other wicked rulers who rage against God's people and try to stamp them out. So just as the dragon sought to devour the child, he also seeks to devour the woman and her offspring. Or as Jesus would put it, the servant's not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And yet, the passage is also clear here that God will protect and preserve his people, regardless of how much Satan rages. Notice it says, God prepares a place for her in the wilderness. Verse 14. Now, the wilderness, it may be a place of exile where the church has to flee to, but it's also a place of nourishment where God feeds us and protects us. It says here in verse 14, the Lord preserves his people. The gates of hell will not prevail against them. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I ask you, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Answer, no, none of them. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor even the dragon and his angels will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it's not because he doesn't try. Indeed, to the eye of the flesh, there's a sense in which he may even succeed in conquering us. And ironically, we see this even at the high point of this chapter in verse 11. Notice, verse 11 says, and they, the saints, conquered him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Victory! Then notice the very next line. For they love not their lives even unto death. In other words, the dragon killed him. In the words of chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, the beast was allowed to conquer them. When you picture Christians conquering the devil, what does that look like in your mind? In John's mind, it looks like martyrdom. Not all it looks like, but that's what it looks like here. Is that part of your thought process for what conquering Satan looks like? Martyrdom is not defeat. Persecution is not defeat. If that's how you view it, then you're thinking like Peter, you know, when he rebuked Jesus on the way to the cross for saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. Jesus is like, no, you're thinking like a man, Peter. Thinking like a man. We're going to have all of eternity to rule with Jesus Christ over the nations. But first, we've got to be willing to suffer at their hands as we take the gospel to them. Cross before crown. This is the way. For Jesus, for us. And that's the irony of the gospel. That's the irony of the gospel. Just as at the very same time that Satan was crushing Jesus' heel, Jesus was crushing his head. And in the same way, at the very same time Satan is conquering these saints, they were actually conquering him. Why? Well, because they didn't give up. He wasn't able to make them deny Jesus because they loved the testimony of Jesus more than they loved their lives. And according to Jesus, those who are faithful unto death, he will give them a crown of life. Satan can only destroy your body. He can't destroy your body and soul in hell. That's why Jesus says, don't be afraid of him. Fear God instead. Satan conquers the saints in the sense that he is allowed to persecute and even kill them. But the saints conquer Satan in the sense that all of his persecution, nothing he can do, can make them give up their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I are called to. That's what we're called to. That's what conquering looks like. At the extreme end, it looks like being faithful to death, dying a martyr's death. But on the everyday level, for most of us, it looks like, well, verse 17, keeping the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus, like holding on tight. Like if Satan's gonna take the testimony of Jesus from you, he's going to have to pry it out of your cold, dead fingers. And you can do that because no matter how Satan accuses you, you realize he's only here because he's been thrown down. And he's only angry because he knows he's lost. So fight the good fight. Don't quit. There has never been a worse time in history to surrender than now. Not when the crushing blow has already been struck. Fight the good fight. Don't quit and don't cower. Conquer your accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, thank you for this glimpse into reality. It's hard to see with the naked eye. Thank you for sharing with us the truth that Satan has been conquered and thrown down. That his wrath is the ravings of someone who knows he's on the losing end. And so, Father, please help us to persevere, to conquer, to hold to the testimony of Jesus. And Lord, use us to strengthen each other in this fight. In Jesus' name, amen.